Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you. I hope that you are all very well. Today, we continue our study in Acts, and we're reading and going on in Acts chapter 18. And so if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, Acts 18, we can read together. Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. It's just 10 verses we are reading today. But before we do that, can we say a word of prayer? Our Father, our Lord, our King, our Master, our Teacher, we come to you today, Lord, in humility, asking that, Lord, you will teach us today, that we will hear your voice speaking to each one of us, Lord. I pray and ask that, Father, you will use me as you will today. You know those who are gathered here today, Lord, you know their hopes, their dreams, where they are. And I pray that, Father, the words today will be what we all need to hear. Help me learn these lessons myself. And in everything, Lord, let the name of Jesus Christ be glorified. We commit this brief time together into your hands, that our time will be rich because of your presence in our midst. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning again. So welcome. Let's read Acts chapter 18, and we are reading from verse 18. Last week, we went up to verse 17 when we talked about Paul's encounter with Aquila and Priscilla and what had happened in the church, in the synagogue, how the leader of the church had been converted, and along with the Justus, whose house was next to the synagogue. We talked about God's faithfulness in encouraging Paul in a difficult time in the city of Corinth. Now we are still in this chapter and reading from verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. He remained in Corinth a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. The Jews used to take a vow when they were praying about something to God, and Paul had done this. So you can see that Paul was not really against some of the traditions of the Jews, the legal traditions of the Jews. What he had been preaching was salvation by grace. Okay, so we can talk about this a little bit earlier, but today we will move on to another section. And he came to Ephesus, Paul came to Ephesus and left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. But he himself entered the synagogue, still in Ephesus, and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. So they left Corinth. He and Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, they left Corinth and came to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he started speaking again in the synagogues. And then he wanted to move on, and all the people, all the Christians then, including Priscilla and Aquila, I guess, did not want him to go. But he said, "I will come back." Yeah. He said, "I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to be there for this feast." He wanted to preach the gospel more in Jerusalem in the context of the feast of the Passover. So he told them he would go, but he would come back. And when he had landed at Caesarea, so from Ephesus he went to Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. I will share my screen as I always do. As I sometimes do, I should say, so that we can again look at this map that we've been following in our study. So we can see that this map, as always, illustrates the journeys of Paul. And here you can see where were we? We have Corinth. He came to Kenchrea, and there he cut his hair, as we are told. And then he left for Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. And in Ephesus, he was preaching the gospel in the Jewish synagogues. But then he left to go to Jerusalem, which is down here. Now, although geographically, using the North Pole, Jerusalem is south of Ephesus, you will see from what we just read that he went up. He landed at Caesarea and went up and greeted the church. Always, Caesarea is here. This is Caesarea. And then south of Caesarea is Jerusalem. But you notice something interesting in scripture. Every time people go to Jerusalem, they say they are going up. It doesn't matter where you are coming from, they go up. It's because of the spiritual connotation of Jerusalem to the Jews. So you go up to Jerusalem and you go down from Jerusalem. So he went up and greeted the church, which was in Jerusalem. So Peter, James, all the original church, which was in Jerusalem. And then he went down to Antioch, right? So this is Antioch. And in this little phase, we get the end of the second journey. Paul's second journey ends in Antioch. And then he says, after he had spent some time there in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia. So after time in Antioch, he departed and went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. So the red, after he left Antioch, this is the start of Paul's third missionary journey. So that transition is very small in verse 23. So Paul moves on into his third journey. And what does he do in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia? You will notice that he starts going through all the churches that we've already gone through with him in the first and second journey. So he goes through Tarsus, he goes through Derbe, and you can see Iconium, Lystra, Antioch of Pisidonia, all where these colored arrows are all showing. He was going back to the churches he had ministered to, and he was strengthening these churches, as it says in verse 23. So Paul continues, but the main focus of our discussion today starts from verse 24. So verse 24 says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Alexandria is in Egypt, still a city in Egypt, a very prominent city in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So when Paul left Ephesus, leaving Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, when Paul left, Apollos came to Ephesus. This man, verse 25, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. I want you to listen carefully to a description of Apollos. He was a Jew born in Alexandria, eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, very zealous, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. Today I want to speak about something I have called a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. And I want to start from looking at Apollos. He has credentials that were very impressive. And I repeat what the Bible says here, he was a learned man. The King James and the New King James, which I just read, says he was an eloquent man. But the word there can also be a learned man, is the Greek word logios. So it can be a man of letters, somebody who was really learned. He was a Jew, but a native of Alexandria. Now, I have had the privilege, the blessing of visiting Alexandria a couple of times. And this is a fascinating city. It used to be one of the most important historical cities in these times. Before this, some about 200 BC, they had built a library, and the library was linked to a research center, world famous. This was one of the biggest libraries in the world, where they collected papyri and readings and academic work from the Ptolemaic Empire of Egypt. It was extremely well known. It was one of the highest centers of education in the world at the time, situated in Egypt in North Africa. That library stayed around for a very long time. It gradually fell into decay, and it was around, I think, the year 260 that it was not there now. Today, the Egypt government has a new one. It's a beautiful building, really, really huge. And what they are trying to do is mimic that history that Alexandria used to have. Another very important thing in Alexandria was a lighthouse. It was the brightest lighthouse in the world that you could see from far, far, far away in the oceans. So Alexandria was very, very well known. The lighthouse was destroyed by an earthquake, but the library had was burnt and things like that, and then they tried to rebuild it. So this Apollos, who was a Jew, had his education in this context, right? This is the premier educational center of the world and had been instructed there. It's a bit like saying today that you go to one of the best Ivy League schools in the US, the best renowned school, and being educated in that context and having the pedigree, because he was a Jew, having the pedigree to have that standing among the Jews. The Bible says that he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit. So he's not some guy who just has, you know, some people go to school, the best schools in the world, but they are not eager to be there. It's not a passion for them. No, Apollos was passionate about this. He was fervent in spirit. And the Bible says he knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures extremely well, lettered in the scriptures. The Bible also says that he just didn't know it in his head. He was teaching it, and he was accurate in his teaching. Picture this kind of person in our world today. Picture somebody you know like this. Educated, very high pedigree, passionate about the scriptures, knowing the scriptures, and teaching it. Now, as he goes to Ephesus to do this, he encounters Aquila and Priscilla. Who are they? These are normal Jews who were in Rome, who have been expelled from Rome, and who had come into Corinth, and there they had met Paul. We discussed how they were all tent makers. So they built tents together. Now, a tent maker is no academic. A tent maker works with his hand, and they are men of hard work, vocation, skills. You wouldn't normally set them aside as people who have been educated in Alexandria, who knew their scriptures and everything. This couple, having understood God, remember, they were with Paul for 1.5 years in Corinth, and the Holy Spirit, through Paul, made them insightful. They got lots of insights into the scriptures and understood the way of God, the way it should be understood. So they were hearing Apollos teach and admiring Apollos. But after they sat down quietly and listened to Apollos, the Bible says that they took Apollos aside and they educated him. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is how the Bible puts it. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. Exactly. It had said that Apollos was teaching the scriptures accurately. But here, people who prima facie on the external don't have his standing call him and tell him the better way to understand the way of God, because he was missing something. And this is what I want to focus on today. There are two sides to this, the Priscilla and Aquila side, and the Apollos side. I want to focus on the Apollos side. I'll mention the Aquila and Priscilla bit just a little bit, but on the Apollos side, what is in a man like this? that allows him to subject himself to the teaching of people who you could think he was better than, and therefore grow in his own learning. This is what I am calling a teachable spirit. And you and I know in our worlds, I can bet all of you know somebody in your life or a number of people in your life who are not open to any kind of teaching. They know everything. They are the best in everything. They don't want to listen to anybody. They do not have a teachable spirit. And sometimes it's whole communities. I'll tell you a story about a pastor who was called to a community in the West in the US. He was just called, "We need a pastor, please come in." He came. They were very happy to have him. And he preached and they liked his preaching. Every time he preached, they applauded. That was a great message. One day he was walking down a river and then he saw that the people in the region were loggers. Yeah, they cut trees and then they sell the trees. And so they cut the trees, and when you cut the tree, they put a stamp on the cut side of the tree to show this tree is mine. Then they float the tree down, the log down a river to be collected at some point later down the river. The pastor saw that people from his church would wait for some of these logs to come down the river. Then they'll basically hijack the log. They would pull the log ashore and then they will saw off the end, just the little end that was somebody's stamp. And then they would put their own stamp and float it down the river. So they were stealing the logs. So he went and in a sermon, he preached a sermon on "Thou shall not steal." Brilliant sermon. They all heard him. After the church, they told him, "Wow, what a good sermon you have preached today," and all that. The following week, he went down the same and he found they were doing exactly the same thing. So this time he prepared his sermon and said, "Thou shalt not saw off the locks of your neighbor and steal it." So now he was very direct. He was accusing them directly or seeking to correct them directly. This one, they did not take kindly to. This time they ran him out of town. "We don't want you, just move on." This is how a lot of us take correction. When we are pointed to the right way and the negativity of our ways to be better, many of us, myself included, and particularly when this counsel, when this correction comes from a source that we think we are better than, then we are not willing to receive this. All of us, every one of us, are born without knowledge. We are born to grow and to learn. None of us comes into the world knowing everything about everything. Indeed, none of us die knowing everything about everything. We, by nature of our humanity, we cannot know everything about everything. And therefore, what it means is that we learn, we grow, and learning involves correction. If we do not have teachable spirits, we will never become the people God has ordained that we should become. And I want you to read some verses with me, which I will, I'll put these verses on the screen. So Hosea 4:6, God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me." These are very dramatic words from God. I offer you knowledge and you reject it. Because you have rejected knowledge, my knowledge, I will also reject you. He was telling the house of Israel. But we can learn something from this. Sad is the case of any man to whom God says, "You reject knowledge, so I reject you." In Proverbs 19:12, the Bible says, "Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days." Latter days doesn't mean the end of your life. If I'm 1 year old, my latter day is 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, all the rest. So every day we have a latter day. And he's saying, "Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise." In fact, the Proverbs is full of this kind of advice. It is full, and sometimes it's used very, very challenging words. For instance, in Proverbs 12, verse 1, he says, Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's a very strong word, and the Hebrew is just as strong. To learn, and that's New King James. If you read it in New Living Translation, he says, to learn, you must love discipline. It is stupid to hate correction, is what the New Living Translation says. So we can see that the whole tenor of scripture is telling us it's a blessing to have a teachable spirit. It's a blessing to be seeking to learn all the time. Yet, I don't know many people, and I myself included, I don't know many people who wake up in the morning and say, yay, I'm going to be corrected today. We don't look forward to correction. We don't look forward to the discipline that correction often comes up with. Why? Because correction shapes, it wraps us wrongly. It tells you that you are not all that you think you are. It tells you that your knowledge can be improved. And we don't like that. It wraps against our egos. We want to feel good about ourselves and yes, I am the one who knows it. We don't have the humility to receive correction. And sometimes the way the correction comes is harsh. Indeed, Proverbs 27:17, which I've seen a lot of people quote, but we don't really think it through, is as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. If you are my friend, the Bible is saying that I sharpen you like iron sharpens iron, and you sharpen me like iron sharpens iron. Very simple statement, but tell me, how many of you have seen the way iron is sharpened? If you go to a blacksmith and they are forging iron, three things happen. One is they put it in heat, very high temperature, so that the iron can be tempered. The next thing they do is that they hammer the iron. And then the third thing they do is that they grind the edge of a iron. So if you want something to be sharp, you heat it, you beat it, and then you create friction. These things that are natural to correction so that we can be sharp are not things we enjoy. Nobody likes heat. Nobody likes hammering. Nobody likes friction. But God himself says that he disciplines us so that we will be the people he wants us to be, and he does it out of love. In fact, he says that if you are not disciplined, it shows that you are out of his love. I rebuke, I discipline, I chasten, he says, because I love you. So correction itself, depending on the source, the correction itself is an evidence of love, particularly from God. And therefore, we as Christians should be open to that correction, to be taught all the time, no matter where we think that we have arrived. So we see here that Apollos is exhibiting a supreme example of a teachable spirit. He doesn't say, look here, guys, when I was in Alexandria, where were you? When we were looking into the big books and researching and doing critical literature review, you were sitting there mending tents. How dare you come to me to tell me what is accurate? He didn't say that. We don't see a word of that. He listens to them. He senses the Spirit of God at work in them, and he is humble enough to take them as his tutors. Although if you take the worldly standards, they were nowhere near him. So in the Bible, we see a teachable spirit in respect to two things. One is in respect to sin, and the other is in respect to doctrine, to teaching. Let us talk first of all about a teachable spirit in respect to sin. And I'd like you to remember the story of David, which we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We won't go there and read it all, but if you have time you should have time when you go back home, please read these stories and let us all learn from these examples. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David had sunk to the lowest possible lows of his life. It is in that chapter that he sees another man's wife, lusts after her whilst he is lazing in his house instead of doing the duty of a king. And that laziness leads him to see things he shouldn't see. He lusts after Bathsheba, calls her in, and commits adultery with her. Bathsheba's wife Uriah comes back from the battle as a soldier of David. David tries to get him drunk so that he'll sleep with Bathsheba, and if any wahala comes up as a child, they will say it's Uriah's child. So David schemes this, and when Uriah is faithful to David and says, I will not go and sleep in my house while there's a war raging, I will lie here at the king's palace and be ready as a soldier on call. David sees his plan has been frustrated, so he tells people, give Uriah alcohol, let him drink and be drunk, so that he goes home and do what I want him to. Uriah drinks, but he doesn't go anywhere. And then David tells his commander-in-chief, the battle general, that when you go to the battle, put Uriah in front so that he dies. And David schemes and carries out all of these things in 2 Samuel chapter 11, with the result that he marries Bathsheba and Uriah dies in the war. In chapter 12, a prophet comes up to Nathan, to David. He's called Nathan. And David is the king, all right? This is not like the prime minister of Sweden, where the distribution of power makes sure that he doesn't have any authority as such, the kind that David has. Those kings had real authority. David was the king. Nobody could countermand him. Nathan, a little prophet, a meek prophet, comes into David's presence. And he says, let me tell you a story. There was a man who had plenty sheep, and another man who had only one lamb. And this man with plenty sheep saw the man with one lamb and said, I want that lamb. So he went and he took that only lamb the poor man had, and he used it for his own benefit. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel 12 that David was extremely angry and said, who is that man? Show him to me, and I will punish him as his due. And then Nathan quietly said, you are that man, and told him about his sin. What was David's response? David's response was to break down and say, truly, I have sinned. I have sinned against God. And that would lead to David's psalm that we read, so where he's contrite and he's broken. This is a teachable spirit. The issue was sin. And when his sin was pointed out to him, he didn't fight it. He didn't say, who are you to talk to me like that? Don't you know I'm the king? A sin is a sin. It doesn't matter who points it out to you. If a baby points out your sin, it's just as valid as the most important person pointing out to you, because the sin is against God. And David exercises a teachable spirit in humbling himself under the rebuke of God through his mean prophet Nathan. Juxtapose this against Herod in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 6 and 17, we read about how Herod took a woman who was not his wife, his brother's wife, Herodias. Let's read that. I think that's quite quick. So Mark chapter 6 and verse 17. Mark chapter 6 and 17. The story starts by Herod being afraid that Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist. So when Jesus was preaching and news about Jesus came to Herod, the Bible says Herod was very afraid because he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. And why was he afraid? Because he had killed John the Baptist. Why did he kill John the Baptist? In verse 17, he says, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her, verse 18, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herod held it against him and wanted to kill him, but he could not. Herodias wanted to kill him, but could not. And we read the story of when they had a party and Herodias' daughter danced and Herod made some rash promises, which ended up in them killing John the Baptist. So you see two different kings and two different spirits. The same kind of man of God, prophet, comes to both one and say, "You, what you've done is wrong." One teachable repents, is broken, and goes on a new path. The other decides we eliminate the messenger. You can eliminate all the messengers that come to you and seek to correct you, But the message will always stand because you cannot eliminate God. And it's only by having a teachable spirit that we get corrected in the right direction so that our eternity is not jeopardized because of our pride and our folly. The second thing is with doctrine. When people, it's not sin related, but people show you a better way, what the word of God is actually saying. You remember I talk a lot about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. This Gentile army general, four-star general, brilliant man, brilliant strategist, military man, and he has leprosy. The Bible says he asked the king, his king, to write a letter to the king of the Israelites and say, go to them and be healed. And when he goes, the king says, the prophet says, Elisha, just go and dip yourself. And the man is challenged. He feels this is an affront. How dare you talk to me like that? But then he has a voice of correction. His friends, his aide-de-camp and bodyguards. And first of all, this whole journey has started because a little girl, Israelite girl in his house had pointed him to go for a place of healing. And at that point, he didn't say, look at you, you're a slave girl in my house. What can you tell me? What do you know? We are talking about medicine and healing, and I'm a general, and you tell me to go to your country, which we have already conquered. If they knew these things, how did we even conquer them? He didn't say that. He had a teachable spirit. When his pride rose up and he wouldn't go into the Jordan, his servants reasoned with him and corrected him. And his teachable spirit allowed him to humble himself, go into the Jordan. The Bible says he was healed completely. Peter and Paul. In Galatians, we read about how Peter, who was the founding member of the church, how Paul criticized Peter. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, 11 to 21, that I confronted Peter to his face. I told him what he was doing was wrong. And we do not have Peter fighting Paul and said, well, look, when we were with Jesus and walking and raising the dead and all of that, where were you? No, Peter doesn't say that. In fact, in his own letter, the letters of Peter, he says that you have to take Paul very seriously. He says some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand, but it is by people who are not focused well. So read Paul, understand him. There's no arrogance here. And so for you and I, regarding sin and regarding doctrine, we have to be to understand that we are all in a process of growth. We are all growing into the likeness and image of Christ. Christ saves us from the penalty of sin, but he brings us into a process of sanctification. And that process is a long process of all our lives. When God uses his word, he uses people who are verified to be speaking his word. He uses your friends, your family, in many situations to teach you the way in which you should walk. And he asks that we will have a humble spirit, a teachable spirit, so that we will learn and walk in the ways of God more accurately. What are some of the things that war against a teachable spirit? What are some of the things that stop us having a teachable spirit? I can mention a few. There's insecurity, there's title-mindedness, there's having no sense of accountability, and having an all about me mentality. Apollos, if Apollos has thought that it was all about me and not felt accountable to the people he was teaching, that I need to teach them the right thing. If I am telling them the wrong thing, I jeopardize their life in Christ. That sense of accountability means that he wants to always ensure that he knows what is the accurate thing. It's not about him. It's not all about him. All of these things I've mentioned are encapsulated in two things, which themselves are interrelated. The first one is pride, and the second one is stubbornness. So when we have these two things in our hearts, we cannot be teachable. When we are proud and we are stubborn, we cannot have a teachable spirit. But I'd like to remind you, in James chapter 4, the Bible says that God gives more grace. to who? He says, God resists the proud. The original word suggests God opposes the proud. Now, I don't know what you think about God, but I really don't want to be in a place where God opposes me. I don't know what I would become or be if God is my opponent. God resists me. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is by James. And Peter repeats it. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And it's not just about age. Peter is talking here about age, which is very important. We live in a generation where the youth think they know everything. Being there, done that, got the t-shirt for it. So they don't listen. They don't listen to people who have experienced things and who quietly warn them. No, we are arrogant and prideful. Paul is saying that we need to submit. He goes beyond the young people and say, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this is what he's telling us. Don't be, it's pride which is the biggest block, obstacle to having a teachable spirit and learning thereby the way of God more accurately. The next thing is stubbornness. And in Psalm 32, 8 and 9, God gives a promise I love. I really, really love. This is a promise from God. He says, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. This is what God promises. But then on our side, he tells us something. He says, do not be like a horse or like the mule. The mule, particularly, is known to be a very, very stubborn animal. It's a breed between a donkey and a horse. And they are known to be extremely stubborn. So he says, the mule has no understanding. It doesn't understand that God is higher. You don't understand that God is higher and that he's instructing you and teaching you in the way you should go, more accurately, like Priscilla and Aquila did. And that don't be stubborn. He says, you have to pull them, harness them, and whip them. Otherwise, they don't come near you. So the second thing Paul, God is warning us again, is the stubbornness of our ways, thinking that we are right, and even when his word is showing something to the contrary, we remain stubbornly set in our ways. The Bible says that he who is often rebuked and is stiff-necked will suddenly be broken without remedy. Psalm 81 says, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Sometimes I see this many, many times, a father, a child, a mother, a child, don't do this, don't do this. And their stubbornness is extreme. Then they say, okay, go your own way. And I pray that God doesn't say that over any one of us. Go on, walk in your own stubborn ways, because I think that is an indictment that is really almost a curse when God takes his hand off you. All right, persist in your own stubborn way. So let us bring before God our pride and our stubbornness and surrender this to God and ask that he will rule in our hearts and keep on instructing us and teaching us in the way in which we should go. To have a teachable heart, therefore, we should have understanding. Psalm 32, he says, they don't have understanding. And Proverbs is clear where we get understanding and wisdom for. We have to go to God. In fact, James says, do you lack understanding? Ask. Ask for God, who gives liberally. And he does not restrain. If anyone lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask. And God would give it. Understanding, and that understanding will lead us to the most important thing I've been pointing out, which is humility, to be humble before God. It requires an acknowledgement that we have not arrived. We need to grow. Sometimes when we think we know it all, that is when we should know that we do not know it all. In my job, sometimes you come across a student, a brand new student, walks into the university, And you see this over and over again. So whenever you see another one, you know the signs. They think they know everything. And then you get one assessment. Then you see the pride is shattered completely. You see professors who think that they have arrived. They know everything. And indeed, it was a number of brilliant scientists. I think it was Einstein or somebody like that, who said that the more I know, the more I realize how much I don't know. Learning, knowing more about God, knowing more about to teach us to become even more humble. That, wow, I never knew this. God reveals this. And we grow to be more and more like Christ. Humility also requires listening and observing carefully. Matt started this session by talking about quietness. The Bible says that it's wise when you hear more than you talk in Proverbs. Listening, observing carefully, learning. And sometimes in that disposition, you can even learn from the negative. When people are doing negative things, you can look and be warned. Like in Proverbs, he says, look at this, the state somebody is in because of the way they chose to go, and learn thereby. Proverbs 1:5 says that a wise man will hear and increase learning. Look at that. He starts off a wise man, but because he's wise, he hears, he listens, and he increases learning. And a man of understanding, somebody already understands, but will attain wise counsel, listens more. In the New Living Translation version, it says that let the wise listen to these proverbs and become even wiser, and let those with understanding receive guidance. So it's not like I am wise, I've arrived, I understand, I've arrived. No, I have arrived. No, let them seek guidance even more. Listen and observing kindly, and then accepting and applying. So we have here the fact that we can listen and we need to apply. So you know, when we read from Apollos, that he listened, and the Bible says he went on and he taught. He helped the people who had already been saved by grace, the Bible says, but he led them into the deeper things of Jesus Christ, because now he understood. Ketsi, Priscilla, and Aquila. And so when we hear, the teachable spirit acts, accepts, and applies. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What does he mean, deceiving yourself? The Jew felt that hearing and doing were one thing. It was two sides of the same coin. You hear, you do. It's the same thing. So if you hear and you don't do, and you think you have arrived, what James is saying, that you are deceiving yourself. In fact, in my own local language, I think I've said this before, tie, which is the tree word for listen, tie, connotes obedience. If I say this child on tie, that means he doesn't listen. I don't mean he didn't hear my words. I mean he doesn't obey. So very much like this tree language, and also in the Hebrew, the two things go together. Hearing meant obedience. Hearing meant application. So if they were to tell you, oh, do you believe I can lift you up? And you said yes. And then I tried to lift you up and you ran away. The Jew knew immediately that you didn't believe I could lift you up. And this is what he's saying. So if you think that you just hear and you don't act, you just deceive yourself. God is calling. God cannot work with people who are not teachable. He doesn't even want to. The Bible says he's resisting the proud. So he says that, can the clay in the potter's hand dictate to the potter? Can the clay say, this is what I want to do? He is the potter. We are the clay. And he says, I mold you. I teach you. I instruct you the way in which you should go. Now, there's one very, very, very important thing I have to qualify this with. A teachable spirit does not mean a gullible spirit. Today, when we open YouTube, everybody has an idea, something to teach us. Should a Christian go into this all gullible? This is not what a teachable spirit means. I am pretty sure that Apollos, in his life of academics and learning and being instructed, had heard many things that he had carefully sifted and said, this is not good. The person telling me this is not right. The thing I'm being told is not right. So this teachable spirit, it does not mean a gullible spirit, that anybody tells us anything and we teaches us to walk in that way. Because the Bible says that believe all things. He says love believes all things. 2 Corinthians 13:7, talking about love. It says love believes all things. But this is in the context of a specific discussion around love. And it's not a statement that says go out there and when somebody tells you any rubbish, believe it. Because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that test every spirit, test all things, and hold fast what is good. Test everything. So earlier, before that verse, he says that do not despise prophecies, but test everything. So don't go out and despise what people are saying, but whatever they say, test it. Test it to find out whether this is what you should open yourself to be taught by. This is what Paul applauded in the church in Berea, which we talked about some weeks ago in our journey through Acts. He said the people of Berea were more noble in that when they heard the gospel, they went back to the scripture to check whether those things were so. So he calls them noble. So ultimately, the teaching that you hear should come to the scriptures. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, a verse we've repeated over and over and over in our studies together, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God will be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for these four things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So that we'll be equipped, we'll be taught well, and that we will grow in the way of God accurately. So all of this I'm saying is really and only applicable when we are teachable and responsive to the Lord. And to the extent that the people, the things in our lives teach us, that should be a reflection of what God himself is teaching us. And this is extremely important. And I cannot stress enough. So that therefore, select your counselors and your teachers very, very carefully. Then be sure that you test what they are telling you against the word of God. There's an interesting story. King Solomon had a son who took over from Solomon. And he was called Rehoboam. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 to 15, the people come to Rehoboam. And Solomon had given the people some problems. And after his death, Rehoboam was king. They came to him and said, let us be free of this yoke that your father placed on us. And then Rehoboam says, let me think about it. So he went to the elders, the counselors, wise people who had the reality of advice. What should I do in this situation? Authentic advice came from these wise people who said, you know, if you will be a servant to these people, this is one of the first mentions of servant leadership, which has now become a top academic study area, servant leadership. But the wise men told Rehoboam, if you will be a servant to these people and serve them and release them so they are free and happier, they will serve you forever. So Rehoboam heard this, but then he went to his friends, the yo-yo guys, his brother, yo-yo men, like him, the youth, and asked them, what do you think? And they said, wow, they are challenging the king. Tell them that even the yoke of my father will be small. I will press you even more than that. So the pride, the arrogance of youth advised him to do this way. And foolishly, Rehoboam followed that, with the result that there was a rebellion and Rehoboam had to flee Israel on a horse alone. Seek carefully who counsels you. Pray about it, who counsels you. But ultimately, above all their counsel, seek the counsel of the Lord through private, quiet study of the Word of God, so that the Holy Spirit, who has been promised to all of us by no less a person than Jesus Christ, who says he will come, he will dwell in you, and he will teach you all things, so that you will not have need for teachers, but he will teach you all things, and he will glorify Jesus Christ, that he will teach you. So yes, we are in a church called to minister to one another, called to edify one another, called to sharpen one another, like iron sharpens iron. But when I sharpen you with my words and purport to say, this is what God is saying, take that, but go back to the Holy Spirit. Go back to God and tell him, reveal your truth to me. And the Lord promised that I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. So when you get silly advice, when you get all kinds of advice, even from people you respect, test it against the word of God. Somebody is married, they go to a counselor. The counselor says, you have only one life to live. Why are you messing up with this woman? Just move on, find another side chick. And that can come from sources you do not expect. Then you have to say, is this the word of God? Is this what God is saying? Select your counselors carefully. I want to make just one small note about Aquila and Priscilla and how they taught. We are all challenged in having teachable spirits. And those of us who teach, all of us who teach, let us also take note of the spirit in which we teach. Because teachable spirits are not easy to have in people. So you can see Priscilla and Aquila did not stand up in their church when Apollos was preaching and say, you are wrong. You don't know this. No, that's not what they did. The Bible says that they took him aside. I can imagine them bringing him home, hospitably welcoming him home. They took him aside. They didn't judge him publicly. They took him aside and told him the way of God more accurately. The fact that people should have teachable spirits does not mean you should go and shout and scream and bash them over the head with the things that you feel you have to teach them. Teach in love. Teach in care and compassion. Teach with the glory of God in mind, not your own arrogance in mind. And thereby let us help one another to have teachable spirit and walk in the way of God more accurately. As I conclude, I want to ask you three questions that I would suggest you use to test yourself whether you have a teachable spirit. Number one, how do you respond to correction? Especially when that correction comes from a source that you think is lower than you. How do you respond to correction? Especially when that correction comes from a source that you think is lower than you. Number two, how do you react to scripture when the specific scripture challenges what you are doing or what you think is right? And God shows you a specific scripture that is against what you are doing. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for instance, that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you flee sexual immorality. This is clearly stated in the New Testament as the will of God. What attitude do you bring to it when you read such a scripture? Number three, how serious are you about knowing the word and the will of God? And how serious are you about doing it when you have known it? May God allow us all to answer these three questions the right way. May God give us a humble, contrite, broken spirit before him, so that when his word comes to us like seed that is sown, it may find teachable spirits, fertile ground on which it can grow and bear fruit to the glory of God, just as Apollos did. And next time I'm with you, we will talk about what this better way was. What did Apollos not understand that Priscilla and Aquila taught him? And how did Apollos go from there? Because we find out later that Paul is very proud of Apollos. And he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but the growth, everything was of God. How did Apollos get there? What was this better way? We will talk about that. But ultimately, all our teaching, all our teachable spirits, everything is for the glory of God, who plants and waters and does everything well. Amen. I hope this message allows us to walk on a journey that draws us closer to God. In Psalm 32, 8 and 9, when he said, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have to be harnessed with bit and bridle, otherwise they won't come near you. You can see the goal of God in those two verses, Psalm 32, 8 and 9, was to come near him. And may all our growth, may all our teaching, may all our hearing and all our doing glorify God and cause us to come near him. Kindly pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for your grace. You have done all things well. And Father, we thank you that, Lord, you called us in that mercy and grace. And you tell us that we should not respond in pride because you hate pride. Give us teachable spirits, Lord. Give us moments every day when we learn. Let us observe to do according to your will. Teach us. As we walk through the day, let us be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. When we are faults in us are pointed out, when deviations from your word and your way are pointed out to us, help us receive it in a humble spirit, that we may walk in your way accurately. We thank you, Father, for every ear that has heard this. You know all of us. You know my heart. You know my heart and times when pride has filled my heart. You know when I have been teachable. We pray that, Lord, you will break down every thing that resists you, that we will not get into the place where you resist us. Have mercy and keep on teaching us, instructing us in the way we should go. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the way, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, and again, by your mercy and grace, you are making us conformed more and more and more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that there'll be nothing in us that stops this work that you are doing, and that the pride and arrogance of the generation in which we live will not mark us, and that we'll be free from the thinking patterns of the world to be surrendered and submitted to you and to one another, even as you use each one of us to teach us your way. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much for listening. May God bless you. May God keep you. And may he find great pleasure in your obedient and teachable heart. Amen.